Well, last week, Andrew started a new sermon series on pressing issues. And he started with the most contemporary of pressing issues, that of gender and marriage. If you weren't here, you can still catch it. It is recorded and on the website, as are most of the sermons at 10 o'clock. But this morning, it's my difficult task to look at the most original of issues, that of suffering and loss. Do you, like me, have a sneaking suspicion for TV adverts and for the people that make them? I think there's huge skill in the storytelling, the way that they can tell a complete story in only about 30 seconds, selling an alternate vision of reality. You know what it's like. Just buy the car with flexible seats and your children will be happier and your neighbour will look at you with newfound respect. Or this holiday of a lifetime, which I think means you'll be paying it off for the rest of your life, it will bring you such joyous experiences that it doesn't matter what the rest of the year brings. But we know, don't we, that that's not our lived experience. I don't know you all, but as I look around you, I do know that for some of you, there's a heartbreak, an agony of having a child die before you. Others, it's the shame and the self-doubt that comes from being bullied in the classroom or the workplace. Many of us have been touched by the dislocation of bereavement and the loneliness that it can come. Some of you have that unceasing job of caring for a loved one with dementia, depression, or some other physical limitation. Some of us know the sense of self-doubt and helplessness that can come when being unemployed or underemployed. And of course, we see on our screens the devastation, the helplessness that comes from flood, famine, drought, or a fire. And who am I? I'm just one man. What comfort can I bring and what understanding can I bring to each of us, to your lived experience this morning? Well, I do know a little about what some of those are like from the inside. But thankfully for me, I don't know them all. Can I set out a theory this morning of suffering that will make sense of all of this? No. But what I'm intending to do is something which is more helpful in the long run. That together, as we look at God's word, we see what God is doing for us and in us in response to suffering. So let's together ask for his help. Loving Heavenly Father, Abba Father, speak to us now through your Spirit. Bring comfort, bring assurance, bring peace to troubled hearts and minds. In the name of Christ. Amen. Well, you know as well as I do that the question has rung out down the ages. Why? Why does God allow suffering? Much of our greatest literature explores suffering. There's even a movie I saw recently called The Man Who Sued God. He literally put God in the dock and his press-ganged representatives, senior bishops and rabbis, had a very uncomfortable time. Some, of course, go further and say that the existence of such evil, such suffering in our world, proves that there is no God. But gently, we can insist that that does nothing of the sort. I mean, for starters, what does the existence of love in the world show? Suffering by itself doesn't say anything about whether God exists or not, but it does say plenty about the kind of God we can trust in. The questions get more interesting and I think more useful. Is the God we're thinking of not aware of our suffering? If he is aware of our suffering, does he perhaps not care much about it? Or, worse still, Maybe he's not powerful enough to do something about it. Well, what does the Christian person understand? Well, the first thing to say is that unlike in most philosophies or religions, the Jewish person, the Christian person, is allowed, is even encouraged to say why to God. He has given us the book of the Psalms that include many a lament. How long, O Lord? How long, O Lord? Psalm 13 is just one example. How long must I bear pain in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all day long? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Sometimes the kind of taunts about God are even recorded in the Psalms, in Psalm 94. It's describing the wicked who kill the widow and the stranger, murder the orphan. And they say, the Lord does not see, the God of Jacob does not perceive. It's an old question, does God not care or see? So we're encouraged to lament, but do you know, I think it's something that us Brits are very bad at. And I wonder if it's, I mean, it's partly our social makeup, isn't it? But I think partly it is about we're scared of what God will make of it. We think it might show a lack of faith on our part, and that if we were good, we would just simply serenely smile and glide over it all and carry on rejoicing, saying, thy will be done. But actually to rage at God shows a confidence that we believe that he's big enough to handle it, which he is, and that he isn't going to reject us for it. It demonstrates a confidence of who he is and who we are in him. Now, let's look at the first of two stories. This one is from our Old Testament reading. The context for Elijah is that just in the previous chapter, we've had probably one of the greatest stories of all in the Old Testament. Against 450 false prophets of Baal, or sorry, prophets of the false god Baal, Elijah came near and said, O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel. And you know what happens with the prophets of Baal. They set up the wooden altars, and the fire of the Lord consumed the offering that Elijah made, and nothing happened to the one for Baal. When the people saw it, it continues, they fell on their faces and said, the Lord indeed is God. The Lord indeed is God. Wow, 450 to 1. And God acted. But then the very next chapter that we heard read, Elijah is fleeing for his life. He's under attack. Jezebel wants him dead. What's going on? Well, he has to go to Horeb. He is waited upon by the Lord. He is supported and he's sustained by God's angel. But still he complains to God that God doesn't know what he's doing. Well, like the Psalms, this is no happy ever after story. This has no airbrushing of inconvenient truths. Had Elijah done anything wrong? Well, no. Had he sinned against God to deserve this? No. Did he deserve to be punished and pursued by Jezebel? No. Despite being chosen by God for such a great work, despite being shown to be a great man of faith, he's had to flee. He wanted to lie down and never wake up. From the highest of those highs, he is now experiencing the darkest low. Some of you, I know, recognize the black, black depths of depression. And God said, oh, get up, pull yourself together, snap out of it. Oh, no, thankfully, he didn't, of course. Unlike many people today who would say such things because they misunderstand the nature of depression, God does the right thing. He sends food, he sends practical support, and rest, until Elijah is strong enough. So here's the first thing that we can do in the face of suffering. We are together to act as the family of God. And in that, we offer support. We accompany those who are suffering. We sit silently with the grieving. We go and get some shopping or cook a meal for those who are unable to even face getting dressed that day. Such is the depth of their despair. And now let's come to our New Testament reading. I wonder what you made of it as I read it. Aren't you glad that you weren't one of those disciples hearing the message that persecution is coming? And they weren't just being opposed by Jewish and Gentile leaders. They were being hounded and betrayed by some of their own family members. And worse still, they were told not to fear those who kill the body, as surely some of them were going to happen. But there are clear signs too in the passage that Jesus isn't just abandoning these disciples to their fate. First, his Holy Spirit is going to be with them, particularly when dragged into court. And even if the enemies of the Christian gospel do kill them, God the Father is still in charge. At the end of the passage in verse 31, he values you more than many sparrows. And most importantly, verse 28, he will keep their soul alive. So if as a Christian you are asking, why me? Then here's part of the answer. In verses 24 and 25, a disciple is not above the teacher, nor a slave above the master. It is enough for the disciple to be like the teacher and the slave like the master. In other words, Jesus is the teacher, the master. And if it's good enough for him, then it's good enough for us too as disciples. We follow a suffering saviour. To be authentic, our discipleship will have to be, at some points at least, cross-shaped and suffering. A few chapters back, Jesus taught in the Beatitudes, "You are blessed when your commitment to God provokes persecution." A hard thing to hear, and a hard question to ask of you. Has your commitment to God been strong enough to provoke persecution? There's a challenge for us all. Now, my second story this morning is appropriately of St. Lawrence, as it's our patronal festival. He's a very popular saint. 200 different churches in this country are named after him. And at about the year AD 250, he was the deacon in charge of the finances of the church in Rome. There was great revival breaking out around him. It was said all of Rome were becoming Christians. But as a result, persecution broke out under the Emperor Valerian. Christians who owned property distributed all the church's money and treasures to the poor of the city. Valerian was not amused, and he ordered that all bishops, priests, and deacons be arrested and executed. The Pope himself was executed. But Valerian offered Lawrence, who looked after the money, a way out if he could show where all the church's treasures were located. Lawrence asked for 3 days to gather it all into one central place. But what he did instead was to bring together the blind, the poor, the disabled, the elderly, the widows, the orphans. And when Valerian arrived, Lawrence flung open the doors and said, "These are the treasures of the church." Valerian was so angry that he decided that beheading was not enough for Lawrence. And so that's why this courageous man landed up being roasted on a gridiron. And that's how he died on the 10th of August, 258. Apparently he even joked with his executioners, "Turn me over, I'm done on this side." But his courage made such an impression that the revival in Rome only increased, with many people becoming Christians, including several senators who witnessed his execution. Good from suffering. So now let's go back to those questions I started with. Is the God that we're thinking of not aware of our suffering? No, He knows all, but still he encourages us to cry out to him in our anguish. And of course, Jesus, alone amongst the religions, he has entered our suffering world. He has taken on frail flesh. He knows at first hand rejection, pain, poverty, bereavement, imprisonment. So he's aware. Okay, so maybe he doesn't think it's a problem. Well, again, no. Time and time again in the Old Testament, we hear God speaking with phrases like, "I have heard my people's cry," and then saves them from their enemies. "I have heard my people's cry," and he brings us his son. Or maybe God isn't powerful enough to do something about our suffering. Well, again, no, hardly the case. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth and all that in them is. One of the times he saved his people was by undermining Pharaoh. He could just have killed Pharaoh outright or made him change his mind. But in that greatest of rescues, God gave Pharaoh chance after chance after chance to do the right thing. But God eventually let him live with the consequences of his actions, including the death of his own son and heir, and God freed his people. "No one is good, not even one," writes the Apostle Paul. And one day, when questioned by a ruler of the synagogue, Jesus said, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but God alone." Each of us, me too, sits uncomfortably with our conscience. We all fail to live up to our own standards, and let alone God's. So if God were to intervene to eradicate evil, which he could do, he couldn't, unfortunately, just stop at Pharaoh, or Hitler, or today's terrorists, or paedophiles. In Acts 17, we learn that God has fixed a day when he will judge the world in righteousness. But he wrote to Timothy that God desires everybody to be saved and to come to knowledge of the truth. In 2 Peter, we learn that God delays judgment out of mercy because he wants all to come to repentance. God is on our side. He can do something about it. So to those of you who are suffering, to anyone who thinks that God is just lounging in some celestial armchair, indifferent to our pain, God says, "Come. Come with me. Climb the hill called Calvary and stand and weep a while with me. Remember when the sky blackened with my pain." For the true God doesn't lounge in a chair but hangs on a cross. For the God who allows suffering in this world once suffered in Christ and continues to stand with us and suffer today. Yes, there is still a question mark against human suffering. But over that mark we can boldly stamp another mark, the cross. And on the third day, still in darkness, unseen, Jesus was raised. Death was defeated. Through tortured death, salvation was declared. God achieved the impossible, fashioning the greatest good from the most unjust of suffering. Remember the revival that was encouraged through Lawrence's martyrdom. Don't be afraid of the dark. Have confidence that for you too, he is working good from evil. And so finally, if you're not a Christian person here today, think about what your philosophy of life says about suffering. What does it mean? Then look again at the Christian cross. It may sound strange to talk of suffering as a blessing, but that is what God achieves for those who trust him through it. I'm going to close in prayer with some words from 2 Thessalonians. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. Amen.